This is my 58th Feast of Tabernacles. And through the years, I've had very fond memories of many a Feast of Tabernacles spent in the United States, in Canada, and internationally. But you know, one of my clearest memories of the feast actually goes back to a location that is not too far from where we are here in Spokane. If you go 230 miles, a little to the west, and then straight north, you will come to a town in the Okanagan Valley of British Columbia called Penticton. My earliest memories of attending the Feast of Tabernacles were in Penticton, British Columbia. Now, I know that you've heard many a sermon from Mr. Franks, and he talks about fond memories of spending those first feasts in Big Sandy, Texas, and the challenges that they faced when they were camping in the Piney Woods, or they were in the field house there in Big Sandy. And the metal building that some of you I know, I think it was 1970, we had the opportunity to be at the feast in Big Sandy with that metal building. And I think to my time in Penticton, I would have loved a metal building in Penticton. Because when we first kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Penticton, British Columbia, we were under a tent. Now, you're wondering what kind of a tent. Imagine the old Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus tent, and that is essentially what it was. They would ship in that tent on semis. Individuals would set that tent up, hang the lights, do everything that was needed to do, set up the stage, folding metal chairs, somewhat 2,000, maybe 3,000 chairs that were set up, and everybody would come together in that tent. It was always interesting at the Feast of Tabernacles in Penticton, British Columbia, because after you had services and you walked out of that tent, you didn't know what kind of weather you were going to get. It might be sunny, it might be raining, or it might be snowing. You just didn't know. And if it had been raining for a while during services, there was no asphalt out there. It was all grass and mud. So it made for an interesting trek to your car and trying to get out of that parking lot. As the day would progress, the week would progress, perhaps you might get a rainstorm during services, and as the poles were up in the middle of that canvas tent, and the rain would drip down, and it would hit those lights, those hot lights, and sometimes you would hear a poof. The light would explode, and the shatters of glass would come down. We'd have to remind people in the announcements, please don't look up during a rainstorm, because those glasses, the glass, or the light bulbs could glass could explode and shower down. About the fourth or fifth day, you'd smell something in the tent. You think, it's not me. I took a shower, so it can't be me. But it was the dead grass that you'd been walking on, and everybody had been walking on over the last 4 or 5 days. But in spite of all of that, in spite of all of the things that I tell you, people were there, and they rejoiced, and they wanted to be there. As a child, I remember being there because we would always stay at the Pilgrim House Motor Inn. I've often wanted to go back to Penticton and see if the Pilgrim House Motor Inn is still there. It was a one-level hotel or motel, whatever you want to call it, with a courtyard in the middle, and it had a pool. And of course, you're thinking, well, this time of the year, why would you go in a pool? But when you're living in Canada, this is balmy. I mean, for crying out loud, this is short sleeve and shorts weather. So you would sit there on the edge of your bed after that first service, and you're waiting for the sun to go down. You're in your swimsuit. You're waiting and wondering what time it was. And all of a sudden, you'd hear a splash. You'd wait for somebody, and that was somebody who had broken the seal. And it was it. Sundown. You looked at your parents, and they kind of give you, yeah, okay, you can go. And kids were bolting out of their rooms at the Pilgrim House Motor Inn to jump into the pool. But one of the things I also remember about all of those years spending the feast in Penticton, and quite honestly, all the years since those feasts in Penticton, is the familiar phrase on that opening night, why are we here? Why are we here? You know, years ago in one of the feast sites, and I cannot remember where it was and when it was, the choir sang a selection. I remember that selection very well. The title of that selection was, Let There Be Peace on Earth. Let there be peace on earth. It was a selection, and the lyrics were put together in 1955 by a husband and wife team, Cy Miller and Jill Jackson Miller. Let me share just a little bit of the lyrics of that particular song with you. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. With God, our Creator, brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. You may remember that song as well. It has impacted me to this very day because I'm reminded of that hymn and how it is an interesting statement that is made in music, and what a dichotomy that particular song is to what we see in the world around us today. Because peace on earth is what mankind has been seeking since his very existence, and he has not found it. There has never been perfect harmony. Why are we here? Why are we here? We have kept the Feast of Trumpets that pictured the return of Jesus Christ. That has, at this particular point in our rehearsal of God's plan for humanity, occurred. We have kept the Day of Atonement, the picturing of the binding of Satan. That has occurred. And now we are here with Jesus Christ at the helm as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We seek to see and to live the peace on earth that has eluded man for 6,000 years. The title for tonight's opening message is Let There Be Peace on Earth. Why are we here? For peace. The peace that man seeks, the peace that man cannot find. Man has struggled for peace for these 6 millennia. Man's history of war and conflict is prolific when you go back into the history and see everything that has happened. That history of conflict occurred long before man was formed of the dust of the earth. Because when that cosmic battle took place, when Lucifer in his great rebellion warred against God, and when that battle took place and he grabbed that, as it says, the tail grabbed a third of the angels and they were cast down to the earth, that great powerful being became Satan and his demons. And that influence, that warring nature, has existed on this earth, and that nature has been evident in man for the 6,000 years. It has been said that in the 6 millennia that man has lived, man is either preparing for war, he is engaged in war, or he is recovering from war. When you look at that 6,000 years, there is but a very small, short period of time, almost negligible, to realize that man has truly been at peace. War has escalated through the years. The technologies have changed, but those technologies never became more prevalent and escalated to a new level than on August 6th, 1945. Some of you probably know which I speak of. On August 6, 1945, the atomic bomb and the ushering in of the nuclear age began with that bomb being dropped on Hiroshima. In order to have you understand perhaps that historic event a little bit better, I'd like to sort of give you a visual aid, a visual prop of sorts. As we go through some of the facts of that particular bomb on Hiroshima, we come back to realize the devastation that would take place with that one atomic bomb. When that bomb dropped, a population of 350,000 people that lived in Hiroshima was changed drastically. Within 2 months' period of time, from the time that that bomb was dropped, 236,000 people would die. 67% of the population of that one city. It is said that the explosion blast yield of that bomb when it dropped was the equivalent of 21,000 tons of TNT. Massive. When that bomb dropped, the explosion generated a heat that was estimated to reach 7,000 degrees Fahrenheit. When that bomb dropped, winds at the drop site were said to have estimated 624 miles per hour. Now consider that just for a moment. A Category 5 hurricane has 156 plus sustained winds. When that bomb dropped, the winds that were generated were four times more powerful than the most powerful hurricane that man has witnessed on the face of this earth. When that bomb dropped, eyewitness accounts from survivors are horrific. I won't go into the details, but you can read them for yourself. Many of them speak of individuals that were walking around in a daze, badly burned, naked, and in total and complete shock. All as the result of one bomb dropping on August the 6th, 1945. At the website www.iflscience.com, scientists state that if four nuclear weapons were dropped, the Earth would face a what is referred to as nuclear autumn. A nuclear autumn, they say, would be devastation to the land and to the sea environments. Now think about that just for a moment. Four nuclear weapons. According to Wikipedia, the United States today has in its possession just a little over 6,000 nuclear warheads. Think about that for a moment. 6,000 nuclear warheads. What I have here is the equivalent of 25% of the nuclear warheads that the United States has right now. I'd like you to close your eyes just for a moment and listen to the difference of one bomb dropping in Hiroshima in 1945 and just one quarter of what the United States nuclear warhead has today. One bomb. Close your eyes. 25% of the nuclear warheads in the United States today. This is what has ended up happening. We see that in just 70 plus years, man has struggled to try and achieve utopia, but war gets in the way. He yearns for peace, but he cannot find it. Why? Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. I recognize that the subject matter at the beginning here is a little bit sobering, but it is a reminder of the world that we live in and the world that must come, a world of peace that will come, a world of peace that man cannot find. Why? Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 gives us some tremendous insight. Notice Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The inability. And so what we see is again his inability to be able to bring to peace, to eliminate the conflict between fellow human being, between fellow nations. It just simply does not occur. The United Nations was formed in October of 1945. You can go to their website and you can see that they have listed or they've enacted 560 treaties. And yet none of them have ultimately brought peace. World War I was called the war to end all wars, but it was not, because there was a World War II. Why? Notice over in Psalm 120, Psalm chapter 120. Let's take a look at a passage here in Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Let's begin in verse 5. Psalm 120 in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, and that I dwell in Mesek, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." Notice carefully, one who hates peace. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." We live in a world today, brethren, that hates peace. Now, they say we do not hate peace. They say we long for peace. But ultimately, the actions show that there is a different and a contrary aspect to the peace and the making of peace that they seem to seek. There's a reason for that. A knowledge and an understanding that they do not have, that you and I have. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It gives us an idea of what is going on, this contrary nature that exists in man, this contrary nature that is tweaked by that being that had walked this earth, that being that is now bound as an end result of what we see on the Day of Atonement. And so now we come forward into the Feast of Tabernacles with the ability, with Jesus Christ leading the helm, to bring us to a way of peace. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That mind has always been at odds with God. And so for the 6,000 years that it existed, the reason for peace is that constantly and constantly, man is at odds with God, his way of life, the way that God has intended man to live. As an end result, we see what you witnessed with the dropping of that bomb and the ramping up of the military armaments. The ability, as they say, several times over to wipe out the world, and yet they don't need all of the armaments to wipe out the world several times over. It would only take a few. So man cannot direct his steps. Why? Because this human nature is contrary to God. It is at odds with God. Notice over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is an important passage of Scripture. We come back from the standpoint of the present, but also for the future. James chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" What is the reason for conflict that exists today? One nation desires something from another nation or wants it and cannot have it, and so they seek to take it by force. They war against each other. Verse 2, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." We understand that we live this now. The premise and the understanding of this particular passage from James, we live now. But we come to an understanding that during this time that we are rehearsing, all mankind will learn this. They will learn and understand where war and fight comes from. That man has run diametrically opposite and is constantly at odds with God. And why that is. Let's notice another passage back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, notice beginning here in verse 15. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 15, he says, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. It is sought and thought about as weakness." One that would take themselves away from war or the warring attitude becomes prey for another individual to come in. They see that as weakness, and they can overtake them. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." This speaks to a time that is coming. Man does not have the ability to do it right now. There is no way. Jesus Christ must intercede. It is the only way that there truly can be peace. And for that peace to be brought in, it must come. Again, when God sends his Son back to this earth. for man to understand the contrary nature and what it is, and to learn and realize that these are the things that ultimately are causing the problems that have existed with his warring nature, that continue to escalate, that simply get worse year after year, decade after decade. These are the things that must change. These are the things that will change. These are the things that will come about to truly bring peace on earth. Notice Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. There is a statement that is made here in Scripture, and a reminder of what is going to happen and what is going to occur, and the need that must happen and the need that must occur. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." This is speaking again of a prophecy of Jesus Christ returning to the earth. With what? With healing in his wings. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." We think about the healing that will take place. We think about the mass of, again, situations that exist with disease on the face of the earth. The healing of the physical earth that has to take place. The healing, ultimately, of man's mind that has to take place. And so this warring nature that is at work in man, the inability for him to direct his own steps, there must come a healing. That healing comes at the return of Jesus Christ. What will it look like? We see and we understand some of that in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But ultimately, when we look at this whole standpoint of war and peace, we understand that man's mind must be changed because he does not truly understand what true peace is. Jesus Christ recognized that, and he spoke it to the disciples. We read it. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 27. Let's read this one verse. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Some of the most meaningful words of Jesus Christ before he was going to be arrested, taken away, and crucified. And a statement that he is going to make to the disciples. Notice carefully what he says. John chapter 14, and notice verse 27. John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, here's the problem. Man, in his inability to direct his own steps, thinks he understands what peace is. So peace treaties, those sorts of documents, those sorts of things that have a cessation of hostilities, have not produced the peace. The absence of conflict is not peace. In man's mind, the absence of conflict, a ceasefire, is peace. But that's not peace. Because the warring nature is still within man. It still exists. So it is that nature that must be changed. Again, the very nature that we come to learn and understand, as we read in James chapter 4, why do you war? Why is there conflict? Why do you do these things? Man doesn't understand that. His idea of peace is just simply a treaty, a piece of paper. Stop shooting. Stop fighting. Stop killing. There we have peace. Until what? Until the next gun is fired. This is the problem that exists today. The peace of God is, again, far different. It is not an absence of conflict that brings about true peace. The peace of man is simply temporal. But we come to understand that these 7 days picture a time of true peace, when God's peace that is put upon this earth is permanent. It is permanent, and it will never go away. Let's go to a familiar passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We find a passage of Scripture here that speaks about the many nations coming to the house of the Lord to learn, many nations flowing to it. Let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Remember the statement, man cannot direct his own path. He cannot direct his own way. So man comes to a reality, hey, now we come to a realization that we truly can have peace. This utopia that we've been told for generation cannot exist, can exist. And they have the answer. Let's go to them. Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. This has been a concept that has gone on for 6,000 years. It is so ingrained in man's life. And so literally what must happen is this 1,000-year period, a learning and a teaching, a deprogramming of war and the warring nature of man. Man has to unlearn the ways of war. His go-to position has always been to solve a problem with conflict. If they have a bigger gun, get a bigger gun. Get a bigger weapon. Destroy anything that stands in your way. This is the attitude that must change. This is the teaching that must occur. This is the deprogramming that man has become ingrained in that must be removed from him. That must be removed. And it will be removed. Notice over in James chapter 3 and verse 18. James chapter 3 and verse 18. James chapter 3, and notice verse 18. He says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember the lyrics of the song, let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. When brother is together with brother, and the statement is made here, sown in peace by those who make peace, the need to make peace. So man is going to be shown how to make peace. Righteousness in the millennium cannot coexist with war. It cannot coexist with war. You cannot have both. And so these things have to be unlearned. Understanding true righteousness means understanding God. So a people have to be deprogrammed. They have to understand God. They have to understand His value system. They have to understand, again, the life that they are to lead and how life was intended for mankind. What God intended from the beginning, but man simply has not got. He has not understood, because that warring nature is always at odds. It is at odds with his fellow man, and it continues to be at odds with his fellow man. Nothing has changed. Nothing has worked. So again, we find that the healing that is coming in the wings of Jesus Christ when he returns to come to this nation, yes, the deserts blossom. Yes, everything will change. Everything will be healed. But the pouring out of God's Spirit upon mankind and the realization to know and understand will give man the ability to be able to learn how to direct his steps. And over generations, that warring nature will be removed. The go-to position of fight will be removed. What is the end result of peace? Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 8, and we can take a look and see exactly what it is. It's one of the most beautiful passages that I find, again, personally, one of my favorites that we speak about in terms of the millennial setting. Because, again, it speaks to a time that we look in terms of contrast. Contrast with what we see now, an end result of warring and the factions of war that go along and everything that happens as an end result. The devastation that exists. Children from an early age taught to war. But what happens when those children are taught the way of peace? Notice Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. He says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. So we find a time in which the seniors that we have among us are respected and they are honored. They're able to be out into the streets. They get more than a discount cup of coffee at McDonald's. But they're able to be out there. They'll be able to be seen. These are the individuals that will be looked at with great honor. Notice verse 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. In a warring nation or in a warring country or in a warring environment, that does not exist. But here we have a millennial setting in which boys and girls are playing in the streets. We wouldn't dare do that in certain areas of the United States today, let alone other areas of the country or the world. And yet here we find a millennial setting that says there is such peace that children are playing in the streets. What a fantastic setting. What a tremendous thing to look at. Let's drop down to verse 15. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. These are the things that are going to happen. Historically speaking, we speak of that today. We speak truth to our neighbor. We, again, work towards being peaceful in everything we do. These are the things that all mankind will learn and understand. We learn these things now as the first fruits of the family of God. But we are here because we will be teaching these things at that time in the millennium to help man understand the true way of peace. Let's conclude by turning over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. There's a statement that's made here again that reminds us of what it is all about. Romans chapter 14, notice beginning in verse 17. Breaking into the middle of the Apostle Paul's thought here, he makes the statement, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another." Now, we live that now. We are practicing that now. And over these 7 days, we think about those passages of Scripture and specifically this passage of Scripture to realize that this is what we pursue, this is what we desire for all mankind. That they would all come to the knowledge of the truth and that they would be able to direct their own steps and that this warring nature would be removed from them and they would no longer learn war. What we read when we see this passage of Scripture, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, where there is godly joy, there is truly godly peace. And where there is godly peace, that, brethren, is where righteousness lives. It is not a peace as man makes peace, but it is a peace that God brings. A peace that must be taught. A peace that must be learned. It begins as Jesus Christ and we, his faithful kings and priests, learn true godly peace now. These are the aspects that will bring about true peace as we work alongside Jesus Christ in the millennium. We embrace those principles. We live it. And we, brethren, will teach it in the millennium. Let there be peace on earth. And let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. With God our Creator, brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. That harmony, that peace, is coming. Therefore, let us rejoice in that very fact over the next 7 days. Yes, let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant and the peace that will be.